Our Lord is a lion, the Lion of Judah. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 5. While you're doing that, I want to share with you that Friday night, I did a show for 3 hours at a restaurant in Godly, Texas. First time I've ever just played all the way through without taking a break. Just played from 7 straight through to 10 o'clock. And I love doing that because, not playing straight through, but I love doing the restaurant gig, doing music, because I get to meet heathens. You know, when you do what I do, it's kind of hard to meet heathens. I mean, I meet some of you, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, I mean, I work with Christians, and so, you know, here, and I love to do that, so I got to meet some heathens, so we can rename godly as ungodly now. And then by the time I packed up all my equipment and drove home and hit the sack, I had to get up early yesterday morning to drive to Gainesville to do a workshop yesterday. I did a workshop at Real Life Church in Gainesville, Texas, and drove home. When it came time to get up at 6 o'clock this morning, I went, "Oh, Lord, do I have to?" You know, the mind never ages, does it? But the body just doesn't quite keep up. I used to be able to do that without really any ramifications, and I'm trying to figure out how to limit myself a little bit so I can do it. So we're just going to pray that the Holy Spirit's just going to take over this morning, and I already feel myself energized. Hear about what I have to share with you. In Luke chapter 5, our text this morning is verses 27 through 31. I heard someone say years ago that you can tell the size of the boat by the size of the wake that it leaves behind. Now, you think about that. That's really true. The size of the boat, you can pretty well tell by the size of the wake that it leaves behind. Now, I don't have a boat anymore. I figured out, because the kind of boats that I would buy, they were typically cheapos, and a boat becomes, for a guy like me, a hole in the water you pour money into. So I quit my boating career, but I do have a kayak, because it doesn't have a motor that you're constantly having to work on. And I love my kayak for fishing and doing various and sundry things, but you know, my kayak is only about 8 or 9 feet long, and so it only leaves a wake of about an inch. Okay, so, you know, that's not a real big wake. But when I lived in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, our first pastor, when we got out of seminary, before we came back here in January of 84, I did have an old, rotten fishing boat. It was a Glastron. Remember the Glastrons that had the walk-through front there? You know, it was really made for skiing, not for fishing. And the transom was rotted out that the motor hangs on, and so I had to rebuild the transom to keep the motor from falling in the water. And it had a 55-horsepower Evinrude on it that was very undependable. Sometimes it would work, and sometimes it wouldn't. And so I would take my Glastron out into the intercoastal canal there that was just a couple of miles from where Laura and I lived, and I would fish in the intercoastal because I didn't trust the motor out on the ocean. One Saturday morning, I put my boat in the intercoastal, and I was fishing along, and I was just kind of putting along. I liked to troll back then, and the inlet into Port Everglades, I looked out, and the ocean was like a sheet of glass. And I went, "Man, I'm going for the deep today." I mean, I'd never seen the ocean that still. It was literally like a sheet of glass. And so I go out, just putting in my little boat, you know, trolling behind, just enjoying the beauty. And, you know, I looked back, and man, the condominiums on the beach were getting smaller and smaller, and I was thinking, man, I'm kind of getting out here. And then, honestly, right in front of about 100 yards, a nuclear sub surfaced. It was coming into Port Everglades. A lot of Navy vessels would come into Port Everglades and port there for a period of time, and they knew I was there, obviously, okay? They probably were down there going, "Let's give this guy a thrill." And so they surfaced about 100 yards in front of me, and I'm telling you, that thing was about 200 or 250 feet long, and it left a wake that so I'm just, and then I realized, if a sub is surfacing, I must be out here close to the Gulf Stream, because the Gulf Stream comes into the coast of southern Florida out there just about 4 or 5 miles off of the beach. And I thought, here I am out here in the middle of nowhere, probably, if not in the Gulf Stream yet, almost in the Gulf Stream. And if my motor dies, I'm going to end up in Cuba. So I immediately turned that puppy around, and I headed back and hot-footed it back to the intercoastal canal where it was safe. But you see, people also leave a wake, not just boats. Sometimes people leave a wake like a kayak. Sometimes they leave a wake like a nuclear sub. It all depends on how you live your life. When you think about the life of Jesus, Jesus left a wake, didn't he? 2,000 years later, Jesus is still rocking boats. The early followers who signed on for the adventure with Jesus, they left an enormous wake behind them, and that's why we have the opportunity of knowing the gospel and of knowing Jesus. Jesus left such a wake that 2,000 years later, he is still rocking people's boats and those early followers doing the same. Now, why was that? Why was it? Because, you see, they took seriously the great adventure. They took seriously the thing that Jesus had called them to and the thing that Jesus had called them for. Now, if you get on the adventure, I mean really side on to the great adventure with Jesus, you will find that your life begins to leave a wake, that your life will begin to rock some boats. Actually, Jesus called us with our lives to rock the entire world, didn't he? And so we're in a short series. It's actually really only 3 weeks long. We'll take a break for next week for Father's Day. By the way, I want you to be here Father's Day. We're going to do something pretty cool and pretty unusual. And then I'll finish this series the week after that. But we began this little series that we call The Great Adventure. And last week, we talked about where the adventure begins. The adventure begins here. And our text was also in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And that was Peter's beginning of the great adventure. And we talked about how the great adventure with Jesus begins. It begins the same way with us that it did for Peter. First of all, he heard Jesus teaching the word. He and James and John were cleaning their nets. Jesus was teaching to a crowd of people. And there, Peter heard Jesus teach the word. Then Jesus said, Peter, take me out in your boat so I can teach the people. And after he taught the people, then he told Peter to do something that was totally against reason for a fisherman, everything that he knew not to do as a fisherman, but he took the leap of faith and he says, well, at your word, I will do this. And he brought in this humongous cast. And then Jesus said, Peter, from now on, you will become a fisher of men. So the adventure begins when you hear the word of God, when you take the leap of faith, and then you enter into a life of fishing. Now, Peter was a fisherman by vocation. Now, though, he has become a fisher of men. He began the great adventure, and Peter, James, and John, who were there that day, began to leave a wake in their lives. And I want to say to you, as I said last week, that every single one of us, folks, have been called to the very same calling. And Jesus is asking that question that we began with last week. Are you going to talk or are you going to fish? Are you going to talk or are you going to fish? This morning, what I want to do is carry on with the next installment of the series and tell you where the great adventure will take you. Last week we talked about where it will begin. Today we're going to talk about where it will take you. And we're going to stay in Luke chapter 5. And our text this morning, though, is verse 27 through 31, when Jesus called a man by the name of Levi. Now we're going to introduce ourselves to him, and I'm going to tell you about him in just a moment. But what I want you to understand is, in verses 1 through 11, Jesus calls these first three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to fish for men, to fish for people. But in verse 27 through 31, Jesus actually shows them how to do it. Jesus shows them what that actually means. And the way that Jesus fished shocked everybody. As a matter of fact, as they watched how he fished, he did things that other people didn't do. He caught fish that nobody else were interested in, and he went places to fish that nobody else was willing to go. But if you're going to catch fish, you got to go where the fish are, right? And so Jesus does. And because of that, Jesus and these disciples that he called left a 2,000-year wake. So where does the adventure, the great adventure, where's it going to lead you if you sign on, if you really sign on for the adventure with Jesus? Well, first of all, it will lead you to do things that others won't do. It will lead you to do things. Would you agree that Jesus did things in his day that nobody else was doing? And nobody else was willing to do it. And it's one of the reasons that Jesus left such an incredible wake. Because Jesus wasn't a go-along, just-to-get-along kind of guy. Jesus did things that other people wouldn't and didn't do. And that's one of the reasons that when you look at the life of Jesus, you can conclude that Jesus lived counterculturally. Jesus went against the culture of his day. Jesus cut against the grain. And anytime you do, you're going to make a mess, right? You're going to leave a wake. So I guess in today's terms, we could say that Jesus, well, let's not say he wasn't politically correct, but let's just say that Jesus wasn't culturally correct. He never allowed the norms of the culture of his day to get in the way of the calling that he had from the Father, the mission that he had from the Father, and the adventure that he was calling men and women to. So in our text this morning, we're going to find that Jesus did some shocking things, some things that even Peter, James, and John, who were now following him, were shocked by. Now, in verses 1 through 11, as I said a moment ago, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John. His focus was on Peter, but James and John came too. And then right after that experience, then Jesus comes across a leper, and we have the story in Luke 5 where Jesus heals the leper. And then after that, Jesus goes into someone's house, he's teaching, and the crowd, the people hear that Jesus is teaching, and so they stuff themselves in the crowd, the door is packed with people, they're out there trying to listen, and there are these dudes, these three guys that had this friend that was paralyzed, and they wanted to get him in front of Jesus. And you remember what they did? They couldn't get in the front door, so they went up on the roof and they started destroying the roof. And you can imagine Jesus there teaching and you know, roof materials coming down on his head, and everybody looks up and there's this big old hole, and there's these three dudes looking over in the hole. And then what they did is they lowered their friend down right in front of Jesus in order that Jesus might heal him, their paralyzed friend. Now, folks, those are true friends, aren't they? Those are true friends that'll tear somebody's roof up. I wonder who paid for the roof. Maybe Jesus just healed the roof. I don't know. But man, that's the kind of friend that you want to have. So this is what's happened after he's called Peter, James, and John. And then right after that experience, verse 27, it says, and after that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi who was sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now you say, well, what's so strange about that? Well, we're going to talk about beyond the fact of who he was calling, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, who was a tax gatherer named Levi. But there's something even more unusual that if you don't understand the culture of the day, you don't see how Jesus is acting totally counter to what any other rabbi did in that day. Because in that day and time, rabbis didn't recruit disciples. Rabbis did not recruit those who were going to be their followers. Followers had to apply. They had to make application to become a disciple or a follower of a particular rabbi, and then based upon their application, the followers had to be accepted by the rabbi. Now that's crazy, because Jesus here, now this rabbi, is doing it totally opposite. Disciples weren't having to seek him. Jesus was seeking the disciples. And often this process of a disciple seeking a rabbi was incredibly competitive, as you can well imagine. It was a strenuous process. In fact, for a disciple to be accepted to walk with a rabbi, depending on the popularity of the rabbi, he had to present a pretty impressive resume, because only the cream of the crop were accepted to be followers or disciples of a particular rabbi. And yet Jesus is not waiting for disciples to come to him. Jesus is going to people, and Jesus is calling people to become his followers. Now, there are a couple of applications that are pretty obvious. They're right on the surface. And if they were that obvious, then I wouldn't need to mention them, would I? About our relationship with Jesus as his followers, as his disciples. First of all, it is Jesus who is the one who is seeking. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, folks, we do not have the capacity within ourselves to seek Jesus, because what are we before we know Christ? We are dead in trespasses and sins. He must come and seek us out. Every person in this room who is a believer in Jesus, who has genuinely been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you are so because Jesus sought you out. And he is still seeking people, and the people that he finds, he sends out and he commands to go and seek people. Jesus did it differently. He's not only the one that is seeking, Jesus is the one that is saving. You see, the New Testament teaches that we became his followers, that we become his disciples, that we are saved, if you will, by grace through faith. In other words, that we are not saved based upon our resume, right? We are not saved. We don't become a follower of the eternal rabbi by our own merit. As a matter of fact, if you try to present your resume to the rabbi, you cannot become his disciple. Now think about that. Disciples of that day had to present a resume to the rabbi, but the eternal rabbi, the God-man rabbi, says, if you try to present a resume to me, you can't become my follower, because it isn't your resume that counts. It's his resume that counts. Do you get this? Jesus is going against the grain. Jesus is the one that lived a perfect life. I can't put that on my resume because I can't live a perfect life. Jesus is the one that made a perfect sacrifice. I can't put that on my resume because I couldn't make a perfect sacrifice. We are all called by his merit, not ours. And get this, this rabbi receives anyone who comes empty-handed. Now, in that day, a disciple, a student would come to the rabbi with his hands full, right? What would he come with his hands full of? His credentials. This is why you should choose me, because I've memorized the Pentateuch. I've memorized the books of Moses, the law of Moses. I've studied the law since I was a little boy, and I want to go further with you. He would come with his credentials and present his credentials to the rabbi. Jesus, the eternal rabbi, says, if you come and try to present your credentials to me, you can't be my follower because you have to come empty-handed. You have nothing, nothing to commend yourself to him for. Now, that's a tough one to come to for a lot of people, isn't it? But it's what every single one of us. And the great thing about that is we don't have to measure up in order to be invited into the adventure with the rabbi. And if you think you do have to measure up and you're trying to measure up, then you cannot come. You have to come empty-handed. The third thing about this is that he is the one that is sending. In other words, Jesus, everyone Jesus called, we said this last week, he commissioned. He didn't call them to come and just hang out with him for the rest of their lives. Like a lot of students did. They stayed with their rabbi the rest of their life. As a disciple of their rabbi, doing nothing else but just hanging out with him. But Jesus calls us in order to send us. He saves us in order to send us others and then to go out and to call others. But folks, it didn't stop there. Virtually everything that Jesus did and that Jesus taught cut across his culture. And if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're really going to sign on for the adventure with Jesus, you're going to be called to cut across the grain. You're going to be called to cut across the culture. Rabbis didn't call disciples, but Jesus did. Disciples had to present their resume. Jesus said, if you've got a resume, you can't come. You have to come to me empty. Just drop what you've got and follow me. Everything he did. Think about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 44. Jesus said, you've heard it said. In other words, he's quoting the teaching of the day, the religious teaching of the Jews of the day. You've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. Nothing revolutionary about that, right? That's easy to do, love your friends and hate your enemies. But Jesus said, but I say to you, here's where he cuts across the grain. Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Is that countercultural? Was it countercultural in Jesus' day? Let me ask you a question. Is it countercultural today? Yeah, the accepted thing is, hey, it's easy. You love your friends and hate your enemies. Jesus said, no. Love your friends and pray for those who persecute you. That's countercultural. That's a part of the adventure, living against the grain. When it came to the standard of forgiveness that was taught by the rabbis of Jesus' day, they said that people are required to forgive someone three times. That was it. That's what they said. That was in the Mishnah. You forgive three times. Well, what about when the fourth time when the guy does me bad? Then you don't have to forgive him the fourth time. But you give him three times. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, well, Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter said, seven times? Now Peter got his calculator out. And he said, now the religious people, the rabbis, say three times. But I'm better than them. So I'm going to double that, and I'm going to add one for good measure. What a good boy am I. And so he said, seven times? Whoa, he doubled it and added one for good measure. And Jesus responded, I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70. What is Jesus saying? He's saying there's no limit, folks. That is revolutionary. That is against the flesh, that is against the world, that is against the culture. And if you're going to be on this great adventure with Jesus, it means how many times do you have to forgive people who sin against you? Yeah, you're not really sure you're buying into that, are you? See, that's how countercultural it is. Even a room full of mostly, we don't presume everybody, but mostly people who have committed their life to Jesus Christ, it's still so countercultural that we struggle with this thing. But that's the great adventure. You don't forgive three times, you don't forgive seven times, you forgive and you forgive and you forgive. Remember when Jesus found the disciples arguing among themselves about which one of them was going to be the greatest in his kingdom? They figured, man, we have hit the mother lode. I mean, if this is the Messiah, and he's going to come along, and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom, and he's going to raise the Jews up to world dominance again. Of course, they missed the whole purpose of what Jesus was going to do as Messiah, and they thought, here we are, we're the 12. One of us is going to sit on his left hand, and one of us is going to sit on his right hand. I wonder which one of us is going to get to be the top dog in Jesus' kingdom. Now, that was cultural. It still is today, right? Jesus said, wait a minute, you got it all wrong, man. That's the way it is in the world. That's not the way it is in my kingdom. That's not what I came to do. I cut across the grain. Let me tell you what, if you want to be great in my kingdom, become the least. What? That's right. If you want to become the greatest in my kingdom, then become the greatest servant. Folks, that was radical, wasn't it? And it still is. And what Jesus was saying, hear this, people. The road to greatness is not an ascending road. It is a descending road. Everything the world tells us is that greatness is based upon how high on the ladder you climb. Jesus said it's how far down the ladder you are willing to go in order to serve in my name. And the lower you go, the greater you are in my kingdom. That's radical. You do that, you're going to leave a wake, aren't you? What does this mean? Well, this rabbi calls us not to just learn new information from him. Listen, Jesus calls us on this adventure to learn a new way of living that cuts across the grain. Every countercultural thing he taught, what did he do? Are y'all here? What did Jesus do? He demonstrated it, didn't he? He forgave his tormentors while he was hanging on the cross, having been crucified. He prayed for his enemies, and then he washed the nasty, dirty, stinking feet of the disciples who walked with him. This great adventure. What I'm saying is, where it will lead you if you follow Jesus, it will challenge you to do things that are against human reason from the world's perspective. They are against the flesh. They are against culture. They are against everything. And they will lead you to act in a way that seems foolish in the world and the culture, but that's what a true revolutionary is. And Jesus was the classic definition of a revolutionary. Not to overturn a government, but to overturn a world by calling people who were willing to live on a different level and a different plane. Now here's the question. Which kingdom does your life reflect? This is rhetorical. Not asking for any raised hands. The culture of the world or the culture of Jesus? How much counterculturally do you live? It sounds trite. You've heard it a million times. In fact, it's so trite that I almost didn't have the nerve to use it. But maybe it's so old that some of you are so new, you never heard it. Many of you have, though. If you were on trial for being a Christian, how many of you heard this? How many of you haven't? See, there's some new folk. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? There you go. Moses, you're making fun of your pastor now. Somebody drag her out and flog her. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In other words, do you live enough against the grain of this world to make enough wake that people says that person is different? That's the definition of being a Christ follower. Living as a disciple on this great adventure of the greatest revolutionary that ever lived. You see, if you're on this adventure with Jesus, where it's going to lead you, it's going to lead you to do things that other people don't do. Second, it's going to lead you to reach people that others won't reach. Now, already, it's a radical thing that Jesus calls disciples, okay? That was not the culture of the day, rather than them having to plow. But then there's another aspect of this whole thing, and that is, well, if Jesus is calling people, who did Jesus call? Okay, well, he called people that others were not interested in. Folks, you cannot study the New Testament. You cannot study the life of Jesus and not come away with that conclusion. Jesus called people to follow him that no one else was interested in. Look at who he'd already called. The first three, Peter, James, and John. Where were these dudes? They were dirty, stinky, smelly fishermen. They smell like fish because that's what they did for a living. And you know, if you fish with every day, you can use all the soap you want and you can't get all the fish smell off. So they probably just gave up even trying. So there was this cloud of fish smell. These were dirty, smelly fishermen. In other words, Peter, James, and John that Jesus had already called were not on anybody's gotta have at my party list. You know, you're going to have a party. You want people. You put people. I got to have them at my party. Peter, James, and John were on nobody's party list. As a matter of fact, if they had shown up at the party, it would have made the party a bust, and it would have stunk the house up anyway. You see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day that Jesus cut against, they would eat the fish at their party that Peter, James, and John had caught, but they wouldn't invite Peter, James, and John to the party. They weren't cultured. They weren't pretty. They didn't smell good. In fact, they were not of the beautiful people. Right? Were they? Nothing beautiful about Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus starts off with these guys who were not on anybody's gotta have at my party list, and then he takes a step further down. He comes to this dude named Levi, who we are going to know as Matthew, who actually wrote the Gospel of Matthew, okay, the life of Jesus from Matthew's perspective. Who was this guy, Levi? Well, says he was a tax collector. That means he was a Jew living in Palestine. Yeah. Palestine is in East Texas. Palestine is in the Holy Land. I always have a hard time with that. Is that right? Okay. Palestine. Going to Palestine. They go, really? What a trip is that? Okay. He was a Jew living among the Jews, but he was a tax collector for the Roman government, collecting taxes from his fellow Jews that went to the Roman government that had conquered the Holy Land. Now, every land that the Romans conquered, and by this time a good bit of the known world was under the domination of the Roman Empire, the Romans used a system called to collect taxes called tax farming. And what they did is that they used people of that local culture to collect the taxes for them. And they never really had a hard time finding people willing to do this, because in every culture, there are always people that'll do anything for money, right? And so they always look for that person that was willing to do anything for money. By the way, just to kind of put this in a perspective here for you and I, what part of government today in America is the most detested part of government? All of it? The IRS. I mean, most of you just admit, you didn't even have to think about that, right? The IRS, the collecting, tax collecting agency. Now, someone said there are two things that are certain. Death and what? Death and taxes. Someone else said there's one difference between death and taxes. Death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. But taxes do. As a matter of fact, this whole idea of taxes and how we hate taxes was a key cog for the cause of the American Revolution, wasn't it? It was about taxes. And what was the thing they said? No taxation without representation. So the King of England was taxing the colonies, but was not allowing them to send representatives for the colonies to England. So the Boston Tea Party happened, right? He was putting a huge tax on tea because these were Brits and they wanted their tea, and they didn't grow it, so they had to ship it over, and that's a good way to tax and get a lot of money. And so they just dumped all of that tax into the harbor, all that tea into the harbor, right? And it was all about taxes. Someone said, our founding fathers objected to taxation without representation. They should see it now with representation. You know, I mean, they would roll over in their grave, wouldn't they? Right now, there's a lot of talk about reforming taxes, right? Simplifying taxes. In fact, I even hear that the goal is to fix it so that the average American can fill out his or her taxes on a postcard. Can you imagine that? Do you know what that postcard would look like? Two questions. What was your income last year? Second, send it in. That's simple, right? I mean, if Congress has their way, that's what it's going to be simple. What'd you make? Send it to us. I mean, everybody, all cultures have hated this whole issue of taxation. But what the Romans did made it even worse, because they allowed locals to buy the right from them to collect taxes for them. In other words, this was such a lucrative thing that you had to bid for the opportunity to collect taxes in your particular district. Now, what the Romans did is they set a quota, a minimum quota from each district. You have to provide for us taxes from this district no less than this amount. And anything over that you collect, guess where it gets to go? It gets to go in your pocket. Now, and there was no appeal, because the Romans didn't care how much grift and how much crime went on with the tax collector as long as he sent them their quota. So tax gatherers were incredibly hated people in the Jewish culture. They were Jews who worked for the hated Romans, and in the process of that, they lined their pockets by gouging and cheating their fellow citizens. Do you think Levi was a popular dude? No. He was seen as a traitor who worked for the Romans. He was seen as a thief because he stole from his own people. And yet Jesus looked at Levi in the eye and said, Levi, follow me. He invited Levi in, and I want to submit to you folks, Levi was not invited anywhere but to hell. That's about the only place that people would invite Levi to go. But Jesus, the counterculture revolutionary Son of God, rabbi teacher, looked at Levi and said, you, follow me. You see, first Jesus called the down and out. That's Peter, James, and John. Now he's calling the up and out. That's Levi. The thing they had in common is they were out. Levi had money, but he had no meaning. He had power. He didn't have peace. He had success, but he was still searching. And all of that is indicated by the fact that when Jesus said, "Levi, follow me," immediately Levi followed Jesus. He dumped it all to follow Jesus. Wow. Now, folks, the truth is that Levites are everywhere, aren't they? They are people who are longing for more. I'm going to come to the end here, and I'm going to draw this net, and you're not going to like where I'm going to lead you. You see, some of these people that Jesus calls, they have nothing, but they're searching for something. Some of them have everything, like Levi, but they're still searching for something. There's the key thing. Peter, James, and John were, for the most part, men who had nothing other than their daily catch, but they were looking for something. Levi was a person that, by the standards of the world and his culture, he pretty much had everything, but he was still looking for something. Both groups, the down and out and the up and out, found their answer in Jesus Christ, signing on for the great adventure. Do you know why fish bite? Some of you guys that never catch fish, you go, "Come on, tell us." Okay, you ready? Because they're hungry. I mean, it's true. If the fish is not hungry, he doesn't bite. So Levi was hungry. Jesus knew that. He knew there's a hunger within the down and out. He knows there's a hunger within the up and out. Jesus appealed to the hunger. Jesus went fishing. And he caught fish. Let me tell you something, folks. There are plenty of people today in our world that as yet are not hungry. But there are plenty of people who are. So Jesus said, "I want to make you fisher people." I'm politically correct. The great adventure will lead you, folks, listen, so far, to do things that others won't do. Cut across culture. The great adventure, this is where it's going to lead you. It's going to lead you to accept people that others won't accept. That's the point. You get it? If we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to follow Jesus, we got to go where Jesus went, and we got to do what Jesus did. Jesus cut across his culture, and Jesus took in people that nobody else wanted. Third, the great adventure will lead you to go places that others won't go. What happens next is really shocking. I mean, it's even more shocking than Jesus calling this tax gatherer to follow him. Verse 29 that says, in response to that, Levi held a big reception in his home for Jesus. He wanted to introduce people to this Jesus. Guess who came? Well, two groups are mentioned in the text, okay? First of all, there were tax gatherers that were there. Now, that makes a lot of sense. These were his peeps, right? They were pretty much the only peeps that a tax gatherer would have as other tax gatherers. So we're not shocked that this became a congregation of tax gatherers. But then it says there were tax gatherers, and then I love this statement. Luke says, and other people. I'd like to see who those other people were. Wouldn't you? Literally in the Greek, people is not there. It just says, and others. There were tax gatherers and others. Wow. Inquiring minds want to know, who were these others? Can you imagine this crowd? Tax gatherers and others. You can bet they weren't the religious people of the day, because the religious people in verse 30 complained that Jesus is eating with tax gatherers and who? Sinners. Those are the others. They were all called sinners. Now understand, we've said this before, that the term sinners does not mean well-meaning people who mess up every now and then. Okay? By that definition, we're all sinners. By that definition, even the Pharisees, if you caught them in a moment of honesty, they would say, "I'm not perfect. I mess up everything." That's not what this was a technical term that the religious elite used for people who purposely lived their life in contradiction to the Mosaic law, to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. In other words, they weren't even trying to get it right. They weren't well-meaning Jews who every now and then stumbled up. They were people, let me tell you who they were. They were people like the moneylenders who would loan money to fellow Jews and then they would charge, how do you say it, usurious interest rates, which was against what this God taught in his word, against usury. They didn't care. They were out to make money. So there are probably some moneylenders that were there. We'd call them bankers today. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Any bankers in the room? Hey, I'm an equal opportunity offender. Hang in, I'll get you eventually. There were thieves and pickpockets probably they were there because that was totally contrary to the Mosaic law. There were probably some prostitutes. Jesus often encountered them, women who sold their bodies for money in contradiction to the teaching of the Old Testament of God's Word. So when you look at this, you got tax gatherers, you know what they do. They're Jews working for the Roman government, lining their own pockets. We all get that. But this other was a hodgepodge of sinners, moneylenders, thieves, prostitutes, all of these people. And these were not people that went to the party of the Pharisees. They were never invited. In fact, if they showed up, they would have been summarily thrown out. And probably you would have heard some of them say, well, I've been thrown out of better places than this. And so the religious leaders criticized Jesus for going to this place that others wouldn't go, to this party with tax collectors and others. And his answer is in verse 31, folks, get this. It is not the well who need a physician, but those who are sick. He just gave his explanation. And there was a certain amount of tongue-in-cheek satire in his words. He was saying to you Pharisees, you need help, you just don't know it. You're sick, but you just won't admit it. So the physician goes to the people that are sick and are willing to admit it. So what can we say that Jesus used as his target? The sickos! Not those who were satisfied with themselves, but the sick. Now, folks, we must never forget this as a church. So there's the story. I'm going to wrap this thing up. That's the story as the Word tells it. This great adventure, where's it going to take you? It's going to take you places to do things that others won't do, to accept people others don't accept, and to go places others won't go. I close with three observations about the church. This is about us. The church shouldn't be beautiful but broken. In reaching sickos, Jesus was laying the foundation stones for the church. He was building his church right then, his body. They weren't beautiful people. They were broken people. Now, folks, there's a danger that we face. Here it is. The danger we face is that we come to Jesus broken, and then we want to be beautiful. It's part of the flesh, isn't it? It's part of the sin nature. We want to look good. We want to be styling and profiling. If you don't believe it, look at Facebook. What pictures do people post on Facebook? They don't post that one when they just roll out of bed first thing in the morning. The picture they post is when they've got their hair done, they've got their face fixed, and they've got their aviator sunglasses, which I happen to have a pair of, and they get the lighting just right, and then they Photoshop the whole thing and put it through filters. And then it goes on Facebook, right? They want to be beautiful people. See, over the time, the danger for us, folks, is that we forget our brokenness in our desire to be beautiful. And by beautiful, I'm not referring to physical beauty. I mean wanting to look like we've got it all together. And hanging out with other people like us, people of my station in life, people of my professional status, people of my educational status. If that was true, I wouldn't be hanging out with most of you. The The world looks at that as people, listen, the world looks at the church that wants to be beautiful as just a bunch of hypocrites putting on a show because it's all a facade. You know the problem that happens when we start wanting to be the beautiful people? Then the beautiful people are the only ones that we want to reach. We often come as broken because you must come to Jesus broken, right? You don't come to Jesus strutting into his presence. You've got to accept your emptiness and your brokenness to come to Jesus, but the danger is then we want to be beautiful. And the only beautiful thing about us should be our brokenness. That's what's beautiful. Why? Because then Jesus gets the glory, not us. The church should not be of beautiful people. The only way for that not to happen is stay closely in touch with your brokenness. Second, the church shouldn't be religious but real. You can't come to Jesus without a recognition of your sin, a heart of repentance. Agreed? You've got to come empty, recognizing your spiritual poverty. In other words, you have to come to Jesus being real, right? For many of us, that's the first reality we could, real thing we ever admitted. Okay, Jesus, I can't do this. I'm empty. The danger is that we come to him by being real, and before long, we become religious. And the result is, listen, we begin to be repulsed by non-religious people, the very ones that we are called to reach. Rather than loving them, we leave them. We don't receive them, we reject them. We don't accept them, we avoid them. Rather than caring for them, we condemn them. Because rather than living by a relationship, we're living by rules that we have made up. We have become religious snobs. There are two kinds of people in the church today, folks. There are the reachers and the religious. We pretty much all could be just divided right down the middle there. There are the reachers and there are the religious. There are the broken, even though they're saved and born again and moving forward in Jesus Christ, but don't want to be broken anymore. Now they want to be beautiful. There are people that came to Jesus real, and then all of a sudden one day they've become religious and reject everyone who isn't. How do you avoid this religious and this beauty syndrome? Third, the church should be a place where maladies become ministries. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. One way to never become religious is to never forget the malady that brought you to Jesus in the first place. Let me make this statement. The brokenness that brought you to Jesus is the ministry that you must have for Jesus. And you know what I fear? I fear that this church, City on a Hill, has become complacent. It hit me yesterday driving back from Gainesville. I did a workshop for a very, very fast-growing church in Gainesville yesterday. In fact, they're doing three services, and they're about to build another building, an auditorium. And they are reaching people hand over fist. But the problem is that the pastor and the people know that these people are bringing all kinds of baggage with them, and they don't know what to do with that baggage. They know how to reach people, but then they don't know how to help people deal with their baggage. And so they asked me to come in and give them a strategy that we've been working out for 26 years here of what to do with these people that they are reaching. So I was there doing that, and it was incredible. It was very exciting. But I drove away from that experience asking myself this question. James, could you honestly say what you said today with integrity? Or have you become a liar? Because when I'm talking about this, I talk about the work that City on a Hill is doing. And then it hit me. Are we still passionate about that? I'll be in Georgia next month. I'll be in Seattle and Montana the month after that, teaching this to churches. And I've got to ask myself, are you speaking with integrity? Is that still true about City on a Hill? And I, quite frankly, folks, I don't know. It was a shocking moment for me, and I think the Holy Spirit just came to me and said, James, has City on a Hill become comfortable? Are we still passionate about being a hospital? Are we? Or have we gotten to a point of size where we're just all kind of comfortable now? I've gotten all better. Now, I want to be with people that are better too, like me. Huh? Is that what God called us to do? What I'm asking is, are we still on the adventure? And in other words, are we still willing to do what others won't do? Are we still willing to accept others that people won't accept? Are we still willing to go places that people won't go? Are we? That's not a collective question. That is an individual question. It is not one that you sit there in your piety and look at the person next to you going, I wonder if that's true about that old boy. No, that's a question you look in the mirror. And you ask yourself, because you're the only one you have any right to look into. I had to ask myself, I'm passionate about teaching these principles. Am I still passionate about doing it? You see, the danger is that we come broken and then we want to be beautiful, that we come real and then we become religious. And here I am. I'm the big dog that's written books about this. I'm the big dog that's speaking all over the country. And then I got to go back home and look in the mirror and say, are y'all still doing it? And if we're not, I got to quit. I know that without a shadow. I don't have anything in this world but a loving family and my integrity. That's it. All I got. And I refuse to violate that integrity. I think the ultimate irony would be if the church that led the way lost its way. Let me ask you a question. Are you on the adventure of the hospital church? Are you just now comfortable in the hospital church? You've gotten your fix. Now you enjoy this incredible preaching every week. This wonderful worship. Folks, we got to deal with this. Or I got to cancel some dates. I got to call some people in Georgia. I got to call some people in Saddle, say I can't come because I don't know that I can come and speak with integrity what I'm going to say to you. Every single one of us has got to look in the mirror, and it begins with James. Am I just passionate about teaching it, or am I still passionate about doing it? And I ask you to look in the mirror. How much about you just wants to be beautiful and religious? How much about you still is excited and passionate about being on the adventure with Jesus and doing what others don't do, accepting others that won't accept, and going places others won't go? I looked at that church. They're reaching people hand over fist. They just don't know what to do with it. They got a huge heart. Wow, I can come in and I can tell you how to do it. And I had to ask myself the question, are you still doing it? And I didn't know how to answer that question. Just being honest with you. So as your pastor, I'm making an appeal. When was the last time you went fishing? For someone that needs a hospital. When was the last time that you looked beyond the fact that you got help and healing and looked out to somebody else that might benefit from it and brought them here? Are you still on the adventure? Are you still passionate about that? Everywhere you look, are you looking for people that Jesus is fishing for? Or are you satisfied? We're at the point as a church. We're debt-free. We got 100,000 square feet of buildings. We got 15 acres. We're paying the bills. That's a place where a church dies because we get complacent. It's comfortable. We're big enough to be respectable. What do we need to do this for? We need to do it because it's our calling. It's the adventure. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, I'm asking for me an internal look to ask the question, am I passionate just about teaching this, or am I still passionate about leading it and doing it? I pray that you'll lead your people today, Lord, to ask the question, am I still willing to walk in my brokenness? Am I still willing to be real? Am I still passionate about fishing? Or have I become comfortable? In other words, am I living the adventure? Or have I pulled over at the side of the road and stopped? Lord, I pray, you give us this answer. You renew the passion. You rebuild the fire for following you and going the places that you go and receiving the people that you receive and doing the things that you did, healing hurting people, broken people. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, folks.